Well, let's open our Bibles once again to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, and I'm going to start at verse 3 this morning. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again that we can meet here this Sunday morning, the first Sunday here of this, as we head into this new year. And we certainly are excited about the things that lie ahead. And what lies ahead is the opportunity to press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the opportunities that will present themselves this year, and especially as we continue to look for and to anticipate, to expect, to long for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. God, might we keep that before our hearts and our minds each and every day, and we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, we've already spent a good amount of time in verse 3 and 4. Let's just very quickly review here. You can see at verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." And we commented that, number one, you can see from that verse that your faith growing is something that it's something we should want to have happen in our life. See how it says here that your faith groweth exceedingly? So you know your faith can and should grow. So who decides? You decide that. Isn't that fascinating? And then he says, "And the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." How did Paul know that their faith was growing and that their charity towards each other abounded? How did Paul know that? Their actions. Word got back to them, right? And when we tried to make the connection from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 at verse 10, and then 10, 11, and 12. 1 Thessalonians 3, he says this, "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Remember that? Paul was not personally able to get back, so he writes the book of 1 Thessalonians with the goal of accomplishing what that very prayer asked for. As 1 Thessalonians would get to the Thessalonians, if they would read it and believe what it says, then that would continue in, that would perfect that which is lacking in their faith, that we would continue the edification process in them, right? So verse 11 says, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love." See his prayer request there? The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So compare that now with 2 Thessalonians 1:3. His prayer request was answered because of the way he said, you can see it in 2 Thessalonians 1:3. The last part of the verse, "And that the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." His prayer request that he wrote down in 1 Thessalonians clearly was answered. See, everybody see the connection there? Okay, so therefore, what was it that made the impact? What was it that did the trick, as they say? What is it that did the work? Yes, exactly. It was the Word of God. They believed, they read 1 Thessalonians, and they allowed it to build them up in the faith, which is what it did. We absolutely can and should, indeed, we must, if growth is going to occur in our inner man, we must have confidence in the Scripture. That's so important. We must have confidence in the Scripture in order that the Scripture would work in us. If we're placing our confidence somewhere else, it's a misplaced confidence. If we're attempting to allow something, if we're seeking to have something else, some other source, produce growth in us, spiritually speaking, true spiritual growth, it's the wrong source. The thing that made the difference in the life of the Thessalonians and that makes a difference in my life and your life is going to be the Scripture when we have confidence in what it says. That is so vital. Okay, let's move on then, because that's kind of review. And then he says at verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. Paul, when he went to the other Gentile churches, he boasted in those churches about the Thessalonians. See that there? He says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And that's about as far as we got last time. All right? What is it that Paul, when he's going to the other Gentile churches and speaking to the other Gentile churches about the Thessalonians, based upon verse 4, what is he saying to those Gentile churches about the Thessalonians? Based upon verse 4. Did what now? Okay, good. That's it right there. That's it right there. Paul is commending the Thessalonians, not only in this written document here, but he had been commending the Thessalonians to the other local assemblies because it was evident that they were walking by faith in the doctrines of the sufficiency of God's grace. We went around the room last time and it's okay. Give us a verse about suffering that works. And remember, we went kind of to each section or each table and so forth. When that verse says, verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you complain about. In all your persecutions and tribulations that you whine to God about. In all your persecutions and tribulations that you say, God, why is this happening to me? See, it's interesting. He doesn't say it that way. Instead, they must have understood the doctrine of suffering. Say that again? Exactly right. Joe says, in order for them to endure. They must have understood it. So instead of asking, in the midst of suffering and affliction, instead of approaching it in unbelief by either making statements about God or His will or God, why are you doing this? Or God, why did you allow that to happen? See, they didn't ask those kind of questions or make those kind of statements. Instead, they walked by faith in the doctrine of suffering and the glory, and that's what enabled them to endure those afflictions. What's the difference between when you're in affliction and suffering, when you say, God, why are you doing this to me? As compared, or some form of that, God, why did you allow this to happen? As compared to saying, God, I understand we live in a present evil world where Satan is the god of this world, and yet you promised that the sufferings of this time, present time, are not worthy to be compared. What's the difference when you approach that difficulty the one way or the other? I'm sorry? Okay, huge right there. We're looking at from His perspective, not our own. Good, somebody else said something. Yeah, fundamentally, what the truth is compared to what is not the truth. What else? Isn't that true? Good, what else? Yes, go ahead, Tom. You know, that's it right there. If when we're in the midst of suffering and affliction, if we're approaching it from the standpoint of well, God is allowing this for some reason, I don't know the reason, so God, show me the reason why you're allowing this to happen. You're entering into that affliction truly, in a sense, blind. In a sense, in unbelief. As though God himself was manipulating the circumstance to try to teach you something. Whereas, on the other hand, who experiences suffering? Anyone living on planet Earth experiences suffering, some degree more than others. Look over to, if you would, to 2 Corinthians here. Look over to 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry, it's 1 Corinthians 10. Go to 1 Corinthians 10 here. First Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. He says this. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. Very famous passage, by the way. You'll hear people refer to this quite often. But it says this: "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful." Aren't you glad for that part of the verse, right? "God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape." Okay? See that verse there? Now, did I forget anything?
Yeah.
What part? Yeah, kind of the last part there. Isn't that interesting? "That you may be able to bear it." See, the promise in the verse is not that God is going to remove the problem, but rather he's going to equip us or enable us, empower us in the inner man to endure the problem. Not only that, verse 13 says, "There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to the body of Christ." To man. See, man's common lot, saved and lost alike. See that in that verse? The common lot of man are the struggles, the temptations, the hardships, the challenges. Again, some more than others just because of environment, where you're born, whatever it might be. But anyone who is living on the face of the earth at some point is going to experience some kind of challenges. Now, the huge advantage to the believer is God is faithful and who will not suffer you. Now, there's the believer as compared to just man in general. See that there? God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. To escape what? Escape the despair. The mental thinking, the despair that can often put you in a place where you say, "God, where'd you go? Why'd you leave me here alone?" By the way, let me say something about that comment I just made. When we talk about these things, when we try to convey these doctrines, perhaps it comes across at times that we are either non-caring or non-compassionate about the lot that people experience. They say, "Well, John, you just don't have any compassion. You can't relate to people because you just it's all just head knowledge to you, John." Okay, and that's the accusation that sometimes people make. So what I want you to understand is that when you go through struggles and difficulties, you don't want to condemn yourself or feel like you have abandoned the faith if sometimes you ask those questions. "God, I feel all alone. God, where are you?" Sometimes that's just the emotion of the human heart that cries out when they don't know what to do. But you don't want to stay there, because there's no peace there. There's no truth there when you feel like God has abandoned you. Has God abandoned you? He cannot abandon you. But sometimes we perceive it that way because, again, we're walking based upon looking at the circumstance instead of realizing, wait, this is just temporary. The things that are eternal. You see what I'm saying there? So when we're trying to convey these truths about the doctrines of grace and the absolute necessity for us to depend upon the Word of God in all circumstances, we're not trying to be cold or unkind or uncaring or non-compassionate. we're instead saying there is an answer. The answer is the Word of God. We got to walk by faith in what it says, and that's what will sustain us. Go ahead, John. Yes, that's what's saying. But when we say it that way, and I mean, yes, when we say it that way, people, for some reason, I'm not saying anybody here, but oftentimes people will say about, you know, the church here, me, our ministry, whatever, they say, well, you guys are just cold and uncaring. No. If you come alongside someone who's going through some challenging difficulty, and you say things to them, however well-intentioned, but if you say things to them that are just not the truth, have you really helped them? No. Yeah. And however well-intentioned, someone maybe goes through some difficulty, and you, when you say something like, well, we'll just never know, God has a mystery, a secret purpose in this, we just don't know why, you can say it with all the love and sincerity that you can muster up, and you do. And, you know, you do want to comfort that person, but you're not really helping the situation. You really aren't. So which is it that is more compassionate and more tender and more loving? When you come alongside and you say something that really has not built up the inner man, or when you say something and you say, you know, can we, first of all, let's just talk to the Lord about this. And you with them, you pray, you lead them in prayer. You pray with them. And let's just open up the grief of your heart to the Lord about what you're experiencing, and then let's go look at Scripture and talk to the Lord about the Scripture. Which one of those two really is the demonstration of compassion and love and tenderness? It really is the latter, you know. So therefore, when we, you know, a verse like this, there is no temptation taking you but to such as is common to man. We don't want to convey from that verse, and I'm not trying to say from that verse that therefore, you know, just get over it and move on. No. Growth takes time. Trusting the Word of God takes time. Learning how to trust the Word of God takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. We're all so prone and so used to trusting the world system, we have to constantly renew our mind to change our thinking so we'll trust God's Word. Okay? Go ahead.
It's done. Move on, right?
Yeah.
You know, it's not.
Yeah.
You know, there's no verse here to shoot the dog.
Yeah.
Right? But, you know, that's the way I deal with the problem.
Yeah.
Right? It may not be scriptural, but the problem that I create by shooting the neighbor's dog.
Yeah. A lot of problems, yeah. Well, look
at. To find a verse.
Yeah. Yes, you have to do that. Yeah, you have to.
Yeah.
It's just to trust the book. Yeah. Yeah. Look at that verse again, verse 13. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. So when trouble comes, it doesn't help us to ask the question, God, why are you doing this to me? It isn't a legitimate question. Okay? Trouble comes because it's common to man. Man's common lot. We live in a fallen creation where it's cursed, where we have the flesh, sins in the flesh. So we want to ask a different question. We want to approach it a different way. We want to remember that God is faithful. That means He's faithful to His Word. It's not just a random faithfulness. He's faithful to His Word, so He's faithful to you. I'll get you to 2 Tom. And He says, "Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape." What is that? See, it's not escape from the problem. It's escape from, how did you say it, Joe?
A thinking process
that would put you into despair or doubt God's Word. A way to escape. What is His way to escape? His Word is exactly right. That ye may be able to bear it. All right, so if you turn back to 2 Thessalonians, then Tom, you had a comment or a question? Yes, He didn't send, and He's not causing the temptation. Yes, there's definite. Yeah. There's a definite contrast. But God is faithful. See that? Yeah. Go ahead, Joe. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. When it says that, go back to 1 Thessalonians 3:3, Joe's question is, well, what about this phrase, we're appointed thereunto? Well, who appointed us to suffering? Well, in that context, look at. Well, specifically in 1 Thessalonians 3, it's because we're part of the body of Christ. Remember that? The body of Christ is appointed to suffering. But why? I thought we were appointed to glory. There's the difference. Right now in the dispensation of grace, in time, the body of Christ experiences suffering. How come? Well, if you look at the context, you can see, he says, look at verse 2, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before. See, Paul taught them the doctrine of suffering when he was personally there. We told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And, you know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Who's the tempter? Is that God? That's Satan, right? So when Paul says here that we're appointed to suffering, it's that as members of the body of Christ, the eternal destiny of the body of Christ is glory. But because we live in this present evil world and Satan's the god of this world, he looks at the body of Christ as his chief adversary, his chief enemy. See that? He's the one that is out to destroy the body of Christ. He can't destroy Christ. He tried to do that at the cross and was unsuccessful. Well, where's Christ today? He's in you. And so the adversary goes after the body of Christ to get you to be moved away from the faith. See that there? Go ahead. It really does. Yeah. Yes, that is so true. Because we are sons of God, this presents the opportunity to manifest that reality. Okay? And it's interesting that when you look back at 2 Thessalonians, that's what Paul says here. From verse 4, he was glorying in them, he was boasting in them and all the Gentile churches because they were walking by faith in the doctrines of the sustainability of God's grace, the ability of God's grace to empower them. And then he says, look at verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. See that there? Let's talk about that this morning. I don't know how much time we have left there, but this is... let me do something here real quick. All right. The word token. Anybody know what that word means? What's a token? It could be. Okay, we're getting closer there. Yes. Olivia had her hand up. Not so much that. A token is a sign. The first definition is a sign of something. Okay? It's a sign of something. And what's wrong? Sing. It's a sing. Okay, good. That's a sign that I've made D's in spelling, right? There we go. It's been a long vacation, yeah. That's okay. I'm just gonna have to endure the suffering, right? So that's all right. But, thank you. Yeah. Good. But yeah, that's what a token is. Okay, I got a question for you. Think about that word token, and we're going to look at these. Where are some places in the Bible where God uses the word token? What's one of the first places He uses the word token? What's one of the first places in the Bible where God uses the word token? You know what? Watch this. It's before that. Go with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 9. As soon as I say Genesis 9, you should know, right? What happened in Genesis 6, 7, 8? There it is right there. The flood. This is Genesis 9. This is, what'd you say? In connection with, no, I didn't hear that. But yeah, good. Okay. One of the first places in the Bible where you see the use of the word token, we're going to study this word token today and then next time too. This is huge. This is significant. And I would encourage you this week to do your own personal study in the use of the word token in the Bible. It does have several definitions in your, like if you check out Webster's 1828 dictionary and so forth. But the first definition of the word token in your English dictionary and in the Bible is the idea of a sign, a proof, a testimony, kind of a sign. I'm giving you this token as a sign. I'm giving you this thing as a sign of something. Well, of course, when you're in Genesis chapter number 9, it's after the flood. And what God says to Noah here, I'm going to start at verse 8. Genesis 9, verse 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Real quick question here. Is the earth going to be destroyed again?
Yes.
With water, right?
No.
How do you know it can't be? Because that verse right there. Okay? A promise. Now watch verse 12. And God said, this is the... There it is right there. This is the token. This is the sign. This is the proof that I'm faithful, will be faithful to my word. See the token, the word token there? This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Here it is. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Isn't that fascinating? The word token is the sign. It's a sign in this context. He calls this the everlasting covenant. Isn't that interesting? In this context, who is the token for, first and foremost? Who is it for? Who is it? First and foremost, it's for God. That I may remember. Isn't that wonderful? See, first and foremost, the idea of a token, when it's brought up in the Bible, is a statement about God's fidelity, His intention to keep His word. When that phrase says, and that's what you want to underline, in verse 15, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. See that? Verse 16, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember. In this context here, it's the bow. Okay, of course, we're talking about the rainbow. So when that cloud moves upon the earth, by the way, when he says, I put my bow in the cloud, it's important that you understand that God didn't create the rainbow right at this time in human history in Genesis 9. The bow already existed. Where? What's that? In heaven, where specifically in heaven? Over the throne, how come? Look at the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 1. Look at the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 1. Yes, now you're on the right track. What is the bow? The colors of what? The spectrum of what? Light. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. When you look over to the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 1, Ezekiel sees this, has this vision of God Himself sitting on the throne. And look at verse 26, Ezekiel 1, verse 26. And he says this, "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne." Everybody with me there? If you could just kind of picture, let me just give you an idea here. Let's say that this table was much bigger, like a big square, like a platform, okay? And that table is raised up. Underneath the table are the four cherubims, these four creatures in Ezekiel 1. So there's one in each corner. And on top of that is a throne. It's a flying chariot is what it is. It's a chariot. It's got wheels on each corner. All right? And so he sees on top of the firmament, on top of this platform here, he sees a throne. And he says at verse 26 there, "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it." Someone sitting on the throne. "And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about." That's very, very similar to how John sees the Lord in Revelation chapter number 1. Now watch verse 28. "As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." That's very specific. When Ezekiel sees this, sees the Lord sitting on that throne, and then he sees around that throne the bow and so forth, that bow existed before Genesis 9. And what it is, that bow, it's when light is broken up into its seven colors, right? It's the seven colors of the bow and so forth. What's that? Yeah. And you can see all those different colors. So when God said back there in Genesis 9, "I do set my bow in the clouds," He doesn't say, "I'm going to create a thing called a bow." He says, "I'm going to take my bow and I'm going to set it in the clouds." See that? God's saying, "I'm going to take what is already true about me." God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. "I'm going to take what is already true about me, an absolute symbol of my integrity and faithfulness, and I'm going to put that in the clouds." See that? So that's why when God sees the token, and in the context of Genesis 9, it's the bow, God says, "I'm going to look at that thing, which is a reflection of who I am. I must be faithful." God has no choice but to be faithful. Isn't that wonderful? Just the very use of the word bow. It is an absolute shame among the many things that man has done over the years. It's an absolute shame that the very symbol in the Bible that represents one of the most basic things about God's integrity to Himself, the bow, is adopted by, you know who all uses the bow? It's really sad. It's just, you think, oh my goodness. Oh, the gay lesbian community. It's their symbol. Yeah. It's their symbol. The gay lesbian community. Transgender. That's their symbol. Yeah, the rainbow. Yeah, the rainbow coalition. Yeah. So it's just a travesty. Listen, it's not the worst thing man's ever done. You know, the worst thing man ever done is when the Prince of Life came, Prince of Peace came to this earth, they killed him. That's the worst thing they've ever done. So it's anything is less than that, but it still is sad that it's something that is so wonderful, such a wonderful demonstration of the integrity of God to his own, to himself. But I don't want to lose sight of the fact that when Moses wrote there, that token, God was going to look at the bow and it held God responsible and accountable to who he was in his essence. So first, it was a token for God. Next, it was a token for who? Yeah, now, for man, okay? For all living creatures and even the whole earth, okay? But it was that to man because of what it said to God. And that little phrase, Denise, you pegged it, when he said, I will remember, it was going to bring something to God, not that God forgets, of course, all right? But it was going to bring something to his own mind about his integrity. Okay, now, there are several places in the Old Testament where the word token appears. So that's going to be part of your homework this week to just get a concordance, go look at the different references. But let's talk about another one. What's another major event? And I'll narrow this down. It's going to be in the first five books of the Bible, okay? One was Genesis there, the bow, and that's in Genesis 9. Now, there's another major event with regard to the nation of Israel. Something about Exodus. Not yet. Something about, it's in the first five books of the Bible. I'll give you a hint. It is in the book of Exodus. A token. Something's going to be for a token. Yes. Who got it? Yes, the Passover. Go with me if you would. Exodus. What's that? There we go. Go with me to the book of Exodus chapter 12. Once again, this is just so significant, the details, the use of the word token. Go with me again to Exodus chapter number 12 here. And I hope that you'll be writing these down in the cross-reference here. Go to Exodus chapter number 12. Exodus chapter number 12 is where a number of things begin for the very first time with the nation of Israel. Israel at this point, they're just a big, gigantic group of people at this point. God's going to bring them out of Egypt. There's already been a number of signs and plagues that have happened. And now Exodus 12, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month, I'm at verse 2, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. That's significant for a lot of reasons. Number one, Israel at this point has been operating off of an Egyptian calendar because they're in Egypt. So you're operating off of Egyptian calendar. God, by telling Moses this, he says, listen, this is their birthday. This is the beginning of months for you. You're going to absolutely start your calendar. It's going to be different from the rest of the Gentile calendar. It's going to be different from Egypt's calendar. He says, Israel, I'm giving you a brand new life here. I'm going to start your life, your history right here, in a sense. See that there? So, he says, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And if you go down and look at the details, he gives them the details about what we call the Passover. You look at verse 6. He tells them, go get a lamb, it's got to be perfect, and so forth, without spot and blemish. Verse 6, you shall keep it up till the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. What are they supposed to do with the blood? They're supposed to take and strike. If you imagine this chalkboard up here, let's say this is the entrance to the door. You've got the side posts, and you've got the upper post. They're supposed to put blood there, and blood there, and blood there. Now, what's kind of interesting about that?
The taggers.
Okay. Think about it.
They're marking it.
So you get this big old bowl of blood, and you got a brush type thing, and you take and you put it on there, and you put it on there, and you put it on there. What'd you just do? Interesting. You got a cross there. Where's that blood going to drip? It's going to drip on three spots on the ground. Isn't it fascinating? The Lord Jesus Christ hanging on that cross. He wore a crown, dripping blood straight down like that from his hands and his feet. Boom. That's just kind of vision, isn't it, that? He tells him to put it on three spots on that door. But he says something else. He says, I'm going to jump ahead just because of time's sake. Verse 11. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment, I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a, there it is, a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Who's looking for the blood? God's looking for the blood. Just like back there in Genesis 9, God says, when I see the bow. Here, it's when I see the blood. Okay? We're in Exodus 12 there. Once again, first and foremost, it's God who's looking for the token. Isn't that fascinating? God is the one who's observing whether or not the token is present. Let me say that again. God is the one who's observing, looking to see whether or not the token is present. And that verse says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. What did that token say? In this case, the blood. What did it say? Yes. See, when that death angel would go through the city, and he would come in at the entrance of the door, and he would see the blood, you know what he would say? He would say, death has already visited this house. I'm moving on to the next. Think about that. God says, when I see the blood, when I see that death has already occurred here, and specifically the death of the Lamb. Wow. Is that a foreshadow? Is this like amazing? Listen, this is, you know, thousands of years before the cross. God says, when I see the blood, I will remember that death has already visited this place, and I'm moving on. See that? So the token, it's a sign, and first and foremost, it's a sign to God. But in being a sign to God, it is a demonstration of His faithfulness to those that are under the sign. In this case, under the blood. In the case of the bow, it was Noah and all humanity. In the case of Exodus, it was Israel under the blood. See that there? Because of time's sake, by the way, there are several more in the Old Testament that are just so powerful, so exciting. You'll have to find those this week, but we will bring them up a little bit next week. Go turn back to 2 Thessalonians so you can see the connection we're trying to make. Okay? Paul uses this word here, token, a couple of times. He uses it over in Philippians chapter number 1, and he uses it here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, both in the context of suffering. And he says here, look at verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 1, 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a token. But it says, which is a manifest token. See that word manifest? What's a manifest? It's a show. Yeah. You see the word man in that word manifest? It's a show in the human being. In the case of 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1 here, once again, we have a token. But what is the token? Back there in Genesis 9, the token was the rainbow. In Exodus 12, the token was the blood. What is the token here that Paul is talking about? It's not just the suffering. How you're dealing with the suffering. The existence of suffering is not so much the token, but rather the fact that those individuals here were allowing the doctrines of God's grace to be sufficient in the midst of suffering and were continuing to progress forward spiritually, that was a token. That said something to God. Isn't that fascinating? Paul says, which is a manifest token. It's a token on display. It's a display of the reality of grace that it works. My grace is sufficient. When I am weak, then am I strong. See that? So they're enduring those afflictions. That was a token. It was a sign. It was a manifest token. Every bit as real as the rainbow. Every bit as real as the blood of the Passover lamb in Exodus. And yet in this context here, it was in the midst of suffering. When you and I as believers, when we walk by faith in God's Word, when we make those conscious decisions day by day, you know what? I'm going to trust God's Word. I'm going to let God's Word be the basis upon which I live life. And is that ever a struggle to decide that? Yeah. You know, like always. That's why Paul keeps saying, renew the mind, renew the mind, renew the mind. But as we make those decisions that I'm going to trust God's Word, I'm going to rest in God's Word, I'm going to let God's Word be what it actually is, God's Word in my life, and then it sustains me inside. That is a token. It's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. It says something to God, about God, toward the believers. And we'll see more next time what it actually says, because Paul goes on to say, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. See, over there, the token, the rainbow, the token in Genesis 9, that was a manifestation of the righteous judgment of God. In the flood against the wickedness of man, and that he would not judge the world again by water. In the blood of the Passover lamb, that was a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that death had already visited that house. So I'm going to move on to the next one. Well, so too, this is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God about something. And Paul, in context, is going to tell you what it is. So we'll pick up here next time. Everybody know your homework? Okay. Token. There you go. Right. So there you go. So everybody's going to come next week with a token, right? A round token, you know? A token from Hawaii. That's right. Okay, any questions? Joe, go ahead.
But when he fills it with that Holy Spirit of promise, that's a token, but when you see.
Yes, yes.
And you walk by faith and not by sight, these are things that you can see.
Yes, they are. And the one who's looking is God. First and foremost, God's looking. See that? That's pretty neat. So, anybody else have a question or comment? Okay, let's take a break. We'll start again here in about 10 minutes.